All right, we're studying Galatians chapter 4, and last time we worked with Galatians 4, 21 to 24, and I love that song this week, that digging thing, because I was like, man, gosh, I feel like this is what I'm doing all week. So all I'm doing is just digging, and that's exactly right, and of course, that's what we want all our children to grow up and dig into the Word of God and solve their problems according to God's precepts. So I had a tremendous time last week, and I hope next year, those of you who helped, of course, will help again. And those of you who haven't helped and might want to be a part would partake next year and enjoy falling in love with these little kids, of course, and give them the truth. So last time we worked with Galatians 4, 21 to 24, or 23, excuse me, the son of the flesh versus the son of promise. Remember, Paul in verse 21 is using a technique of argument where you take what someone is hanging their position on and use it to show that their position is self-defeating. As an example, this is what, you know, you can do with, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your doorstep. And Jehovah's Witnesses have all sorts of strange sort of things that they believe. But one of the central things they say is that Jesus is not Jehovah. Jesus isn't God. And when they do that, one thing you can do, you can take their own New World Translation done by their scholars, and you can turn in their translation to passages in their translation that teach that Jesus is Jehovah. Or you could do this, for example, with someone who claims that all truth is relative, a popular claim today. All you have to do is take the statement, all truth is relative, and turn it on itself and say, then the truth that all truth is relative must itself also be relative. And, of course, that's the thing they don't want to say. They want at least one statement to be stable in the universe, one thing to be unchanging, namely the idea that all truth is relative. So it's a self-defeating argument. Or if someone comes forth and says, well, you know, everything is evolving, then just turn it around and say, well, then the statement, everything is evolving, must itself also be evolving. Of course, that's the one thing, again, they don't want to say, because there's at least got to be one thing that's not evolving, namely the statement that everything is evolving. So that's how you, or one way you can show that these positions are foolish. You just take someone's position, you turn it on itself, and this is the way Paul is showing the Galatians that their position is so foolish. Their position is in verse 21, that of following the law. The central document the Galatians are now putting themselves under is the Torah, or the law. And they're saying that through the Torah, or the law, we can grow spiritually. And Paul says to them, have you not listened to your own law? Do you not comprehend the law? Your own law shows that your position is wrong. Haven't you read about the great patriarch Abraham? And he had two sons. He had one son by a slave, a maid named Hagar, and one by another woman named Sarah, his wife. Now, the way that that son of Hagar came forth was by a failure. It was by a fleshly gimmick. And the way that the son of Abraham and Sarah came forth was by a miraculous gift of God. It was through trusting the Lord. So we have two sons, the son of the flesh, Ishmael, and he's the son of works. And this brought a lot of turmoil into that family. It did not bring any blessing, as we saw last week. No fruit is going to come to the world through this fleshly gimmick of Sarah and Abraham for Abraham to go into the maid. None whatsoever, as we'll see today. That's the point that Paul desperately wants to get across to believers. If you function by the flesh, as Abraham and Sarah did, then there can be no spiritual blessing, there can be no spiritual fruit, there can only be bondage, slavery. Okay, that's what legalism does. That's what the flesh produces. Okay, legalism is not just wrong, it is wrong. But people who are into legalistic systems are in total bondage. And these people, when they're believers, and they have been a part of a system of legalism for many, many years, they'll come out, and hopefully some of them come out, and they'll tell you how the entire time their hearts were struggling with questions like, am I really saved? Do I have enough fruit to indicate that I'm really a believer? Have I been committed enough to Christ? Did I have the right kind of faith or enough faith for Him to really save me? And if you're having those kinds of questions, then you're in bondage because the total focus is on you and what you do and not on what Christ and what Christ has done for you. So you've turned all inward on yourself, and that's a system of legalism. The focus is on what you do rather than on what Christ has done. And that's bondage. That's Paul's point. And that kind of a situation where you're in bondage, and those are the kinds of questions that you're thinking and the kind of life that you're living, you cannot grow spiritually. Okay? Legalism totally destroys spirituality. Then you have the second son of Abraham. He was born by Sarah. She is the free woman in Abraham's house. And that son was named Isaac. And the way this son came about was by God's promise. This is not a gimmick of the flesh. This is the promise of God. He was born miraculously when Sarah was 91 years old and Abraham was 100 years old. So Isaac is the son of promise. He's the son, we would say, of grace. And this brings a lot of blessing to the family. This brings tremendous blessing. So much blessing that it extends to the entire world, and we in the 21st century have yet to see all the fruit that will come forth from this miraculous son, Isaac. So now we're going to turn to Galatians 4, 24 to 31 with that same story in mind. Now Paul is going to take that historical event here. He's going to interpret it allegorically. It's strange what he's doing to us, but apparently the Galatians were familiar with this technique, but we'll have to explain it. Before we do, this passage is both hard and easy. Okay? It's easy in its basic message, but it's hard in the way that Paul teaches it to us in the 21st century. We're not familiar with these kinds of presentations. So let's break it down into four parts. Okay? Galatians 4, 24 and 25 will be legalism produces bondage, okay, or slavery. Verses 26 and 27, grace produces freedom. And verses 28 to 31, excuse me, we get the final section, and here he's making application to the Galatians. So we'll just call it application. And particularly in verse 30, the exhortation, what to do in light of the Judaizers who've infiltrated into the Galatian region and are leading them into a legalistic system of slavery. So that's the basic of what's going on. Now, verse 24. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar, so forth. All right, let's deal with the method of interpretation called here allegory. I'm going to skip a few things, but I'll say a few things and make sure we understand this method. Paul is using the Old Testament here as an illustration, and there are four ways we said that the New Testament authors quote the Old or use the Old Testament. So let's review very quickly these. This was the common practice in the first century of the Jews of the day, and the authors of the New Testament are Jews, so they use this Jewish way of handling the Old Testament. The first is very straightforward. We're all familiar with it. It's called literal prophecy plus literal fulfillment. Very common. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The Messiah would ride in on a colt at the triumphal entry, Zechariah 9:9. And Jesus the Messiah rode in on a colt on the day of the triumphal entry. That's literal prophecy plus a literal fulfillment. The second way is called literal. Okay, so the Old Testament text is literal, but it has an application. He's applying it to some situation in the New Testament. So he's looking back at a historic piece of the Old Testament, and he's saying, I see one point of similarity between the event I'm looking at today and that Old Testament text, and so I quote it to show that one point of similarity. One of these would be, for example, when Peter quoted two of the Psalms, when Judas hung himself and was thrown over the wall, you know, and so forth, all that story, he left his office of apostle vacant, so you only had 11 apostles, right? And so what does Peter say? He quotes two Psalms. He says, let his homestead be made desolate, and let another man take his office. Now those are two Psalms, and neither Psalm referred directly to Judas, but because of one point of similarity, Peter picks that up and applies it to Judas. The third way that New Testament authors quote the Old Testament is called summary. And this is when you're reading the New Testament and you say, well, that strikingly sounds like something I've read in the Old Testament somewhere, but I'm not sure where. And you try to look it up and you try to find it, and you can't find that exact verse quoted anywhere in the Old Testament. And what you're finding there is what is called summary. The New Testament authors just summarizing what the Old Testament text taught. And then the fourth and last method is called literal plus typological. This is the one you want to understand today specifically. Literal plus typological. That's the method Paul's using. It's translated in verse 24, this is allegorically speaking. Now the word today, allegory, has two senses. The sense most people today think of is the one that Paul is not thinking of. That is called the Philonic sense of allegory, because it was developed by a Jew named Philo, who engineered allegory as a system of interpretation, a way of interpreting the Bible. It's what we call fanciful interpretation. What it emphasizes is the freedom of the mind to come up with whatever it wants to and then read that into the text. It's not really exegesis, it's eisegesis, or reading into the text something that's not really there. It doesn't matter whether the person or event that's in the text really was historically a person or event. That's not the issue. The issue in Philo's allegorism is what can I make up and read into the text that sounds kind of cool. Okay, it's not drawing out of the text what it says, it's reading into the text something that you want to see. Now, the first Christian to use this was a guy named Origen in the early church. And for example, when Origen, here's just an example, when Origen read of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, riding a donkey, he said this, "The donkey represented the Old Testament, and its colt depicted the New Testament. And the two apostles pictured the moral and mystical senses of Scripture." Now, that's what he said the text meant. That's how wild Origen gets. Okay, that's not in the text. I mean, that's just Origen's imagination. And that would be the modern sense of allegory that we're mostly familiar with. That's the Philonic sense of allegorism. Now, that's not what Paul is doing. That's not what Paul means when he says, verse 24, this is allegorically speaking. Paul is using the pre-Philonic sense of allegorism, which is simply taking the idea of analogy or typology. What do we mean by this? What this is saying is that Paul takes a literal historic event in the Old Testament, which we just read in verses 21, 22, 23, about Abraham and the two sons, and one of the bondwoman, one of the free woman, one born according to the flesh, the other born according to promise, right? That's a historic event, okay? And we'll call that historic event A, just for illustration. A is the type in the Old Testament, and Paul recognizes a set of analogies with the Galatian situation in the New Testament. So the Galatians and the Judaizers are set up as anti-type to Sarah and Hagar. Okay, and the author is saying, the A event, okay, Hagar and Sarah, has a set of characteristics when I read about their story, and the B event, the Judaizers and the Galatians, have an analogous set of characteristics. And even though the two events are separated by thousands of years, they have a similarity to them that God has built in, that God has wrought. Okay, it's critical to see that the analogies that we're speaking of here are built in by God. They have a divine purpose. Paul is not making them up. Paul is saying, I detect a recurring pattern here in God's plan for history. I recognize God's fingerprint here. So take, for example, the life of Joseph. Okay, we'll call the life of Joseph A. Okay? First of all, Joseph was rejected by his own family, right? He was sent away. He died, so to speak, to his family. Then years later, Joseph was accepted by his own family, and Joseph saved them from famine. That's the basic story. Then look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rejected by his own people. He was sent away, and he died. Years later, Jesus will be accepted by his own people, and he will save them, just as Joseph. So there's an analogy between these things. There's a set of analogous characteristics between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ. Now, that's what we mean by typology. Okay, Joseph was the type. Christ was the anti-type. B corresponds to A. Now, obviously, we can see all types of these patterns, but to see a new pattern that no one's ever seen before, you had to be a pretty keen Bible student. And that's what Paul is bringing to the table here in Galatians 4. Paul is seeing in the life of the Galatians and the Judaizers, and this conflict that's happening, a set of characteristics that's analogous to the conflict that happened between Sarah and Hagar, two millennia before. And he's saying, believer, if you will sit down and you will think about the Genesis text and you will think about what's happening to the Galatians, you'll see the same thing I'm seeing. He's not saying, now this is the way that I want all believers from my time forward to go about interpreting the Scripture. He's not telling us how to interpret the Scripture. He's simply saying, if I take 1,000 believers and I bring them up here, and they look closely at the events of Sarah and Hagar in the Genesis text, and they look at the Galatian-Judaizer situation, they will see that this is not just by chance, that the set of characteristics is so similar that this must have been done by God. Okay, this is not Paul's imagination. But if you took 1,000 believers and you read to them Jesus' triumphal entry on a colt, would they see really how the donkey is the Old Testament and the colt of the donkey is the New Testament and the two apostles are the moral and mystical sense of Scripture? See, that is just someone's imagination. But in typology, it's not imagination. There are controls and checks and balances. It's not just someone's opinion. It's obvious to everyone once it's been pointed out. So verses 24 and 25, we have the first picture of slavery, the correspondence here. Paul's going to contrast slavery in verses 24 and 25, as we said, legalism, which brings bondage, with freedom in verses 26 and 27. Okay, this is a radical and strong contrast. I've given you a chart inside your inside your bulletin that traces these sets of contrasts. Paul reaches into the law in the Old Testament. He shows the historic Sarah Hagar set of contrasts has analogies to the present Galatian Judaizer crisis. So if you get confused, you can always just sort of go to the chart. But let's start with verses 24 and 25, the picture of legalism and the slavery or bondage that it produces. He says in verse 24, "For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar." Now, here's Hagar. Okay, the other woman, we'll find out later, of course, is Sarah, right? These two women who signify these two covenants, they both bore children to Abraham. So on the one hand, you have children that are born to Sarah. They're the children of promise. They come through Isaac. So the child we saw last week, born to Sarah when she was 91 years old, that is the child of promise. His name is Isaac. He'll be mentioned down, I think, verse 27 or so, 28. The child was miraculously born. And he teaches us that God, by His grace, can do anything He wants. God can do all things. God can do things that we could never do. Okay, He is the one, therefore, who supplies all of our needs and the one who is the author of our spiritual life. On the other hand, Hagar had a child. She's here in verse 24. She had a child who was born a slave. His name was Ishmael. We saw him last week too. Born to the slave, Hagar. And since he was born of a slave, he too was a slave. So Ishmael is the child of the flesh and slaves. Okay? So the child born of natural means there in the book of Genesis was born due to failure to trust God's promises. Failure to believe that God could do what He said He would do. And it was a resorting to trusting in man's own gimmicks that Abraham and Sarah said, "Oh, we're going to help God out and we're going to do all this and we're going to supply all of our needs and we will solve our problems." So we have verse 24. She's the first woman, Hagar. She stands for one of the two great covenants in the Old Testament. Now, when you read that word covenant, it's just like reading the modern word contract. Okay, don't get religious on me. One of the great fights the pastor-teacher has to keep on fighting is keeping people from going into religion mode. For some reason, when people get too close to a church, all of a sudden they just start compartmentalizing everything in terms of religion. And no matter what you say, they interpret, "Oh, you're talking about religious stuff." It's not religious. What we're talking about here is reality. We're talking about a covenant. We're talking about a deal that has been cut. Someone's made a deal. Okay, let's put it that way. Now, there are two great deals made in the Old Testament. The first great deal is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, that's not Hagar. She's not representing that. We'll come back to that. Paul has in view the second great deal or covenant in the Old Testament, the Sinaitic covenant, Mount Sinai. Now, it's not really a great deal because it guarantees blessing or cursing depending on Israel's behavior. It was given to him at Mount Sinai, but the reason we're interested in the reason why God gave him the law. Why did God give the law? Well, Israel had been where before they went to Mount Sinai? They'd been bottled up in Egypt for 400 years. Now, they were down there being oppressed, slaves, building the kingdom of man, building the kingdom of Pharaoh. And God set them free by 10 tremendous plague judgments on those who would not let His people go. This is a tremendous act of grace. It's a picture of redemption. It's a picture of you in slavery, and God sets you free by His mighty, omnipotent hand, by grace, solely. And God, after He delivered them out of Egypt, what did He do? They walked for 50 days through the desert, and during those 50 days, God provided more grace. God would provide water when they ran out of water. He'd provide food when they didn't have food. He'd provide wisdom when they didn't have wisdom. And this goes on in the book of Exodus. And finally, the nation was supposed to learn from all this grace that God showed them that we are to trust God. God can supply all our needs if we will just walk by faith. But they didn't learn to walk by faith, and they kept walking by the flesh, didn't they? And God said, fine, that's it. You keep walking by the flesh, I'm going to give you the Sinaitic covenant. And the Sinaitic covenant will be a very obvious reminder of the flesh and how sinful the flesh is. So the Sinaitic covenant was given as a response to the nation's fleshly walk. And Paul says this covenant corresponds to Hagar, the maid. So what is the connection between the Sinaitic covenant and Hagar? Well, it has to do with the reason both were given. Now, the Sinaitic covenant, we just said, was given because the nation Israel continued to walk by their flesh. They did not learn to walk by faith, so God said, I'm going to give you the Sinaitic covenant. What is the story of Hagar? Why was Hagar, the maid, given to Abraham? Because Abraham and Sarah stopped trusting the Lord and walking by faith and began to trust in their flesh. And so the connection between the Sinaitic covenant and Hagar is that both were given because they were walking by the flesh. Now, verse 25. And both bring legalism, both bring bondage, we should say. Now verse 25, well, the end of verse 25 tells us. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now don't worry yourself with the location of Mount Sinai at this point. The point is that now Paul is showing the correspondence between Hagar in the Old Testament and the present Judaizers which are harassing the Galatians. They both are in bondage. Now the Judaizers, remember, these are the group of teachers that have come in to the Galatians after Paul left, and they are now telling the Galatians that they need to follow the law in order to be sanctified. It says I'm out of batteries. The only question now is, do we have more batteries in this room? Yeah, we do. Two. Now the Judaizers have come into Galatia, right? And they're harassing them. They're teaching them new things. And the new thing they're teaching them is that you new believers, you need to follow the law if you're going to grow up spiritually. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to follow this strict ritual system of first century Judaism. Now, to get the picture, just think. Okay, I mean, these teachers are powerful. Okay, they're not little goofball kids that don't really know the scriptures. These guys come in. They are amazing teachers. Imagine someone coming in here and teaching you, and they are extremely articulate, they are very intelligent, they know the Old Testament Word of God, and they are very, very convincing in their argument. Now that's the kind of people that the Galatians are having to face. The Judaizers are heavyweight teachers, and they're extremely convincing in their arguments. Now you put yourself in their shoes and see whether you would be able to detect the difference between me, okay, and someone else who comes in here and trots out something different than I teach, but is very, very strongly convincing in the argument. And Paul's coming back now. He's trying to shut this down. So he says, this Hagar, in verse 25, is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She's in slavery and bondage with her children. Now, the present Jerusalem, what's that all about? Well, yes, of course, it is the literal city of Jerusalem. But more importantly, in the primary interpretation of what this means, is it's the center of Judaism. The importance of Jerusalem to Judaism is something like Vatican City is to Roman Catholicism. Okay? It's the Mecca. Jerusalem housed the temple. Jerusalem housed the priests. Jerusalem hosted the annual feast. Jerusalem had the top rabbinic schools. Jerusalem was the center of all religious thought and life in Judaism. And he says, this Judaistic system of religion in the first century is in slavery, he says. Judaism is enslaved to the flesh. It's a works-based legalistic system. That's the whole point of this verse. Remember Hagar, she had a child with Abraham, right? And that child was a child of the flesh. Okay, they didn't trust God to provide. They tried to solve their own problems their own way by the flesh. And the child that came forth from that fleshly union was Ishmael, the child of slavery. And so Paul says the present system of Judaism, centralized in Jerusalem, is in slavery. They're in bondage. And its children are in bondage to this religious system. The Judaizers are also in slavery. And now these Judaizers, okay, they're probably Jewish believers roaming around the Roman Empire, are coming into Galatia and they're enslaving them to Judaism. Remember Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, notice how Paul characterizes Judaism. Galatians 4, 3 is dealing exclusively with Jews. While we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, under the stoichia. He's talking about the Jews being under the demonic powers which developed the first century Judaism, which Jesus Christ said in Mark 7 didn't even resemble the Old Testament. It invalidated the Old Testament. And they're coming back into slavery to this legalistic system of first century Judaism. And Paul is saying, if you do that, and you come under a system of do's and don'ts, then you cannot do anything in that situation but just activate your flesh. Your flesh is just going to develop sin, and it's going to be in bondage. And you're going to think you're doing all the right stuff. Oh, you kept the calendar and so forth, and you got circumcised, and you didn't smoke, and you didn't drink, and you didn't say a cuss word last week, and that means you're godly. And Paul says that's a bunch of baloney. You're in bondage is what you are. You have to understand that believers that are caught in legalism to try to grow spiritually are trapped in a dead system. It is a system of works based on the flesh. It can never provide freedom, enjoyment in life. It can never provide spiritual growth. It can only enslave a believer. So the message of verses 24 and 25 is that legalism puts Christians into bondage. And if you know Christians that are legalistic, you may love them, you may pray for them, but they are in bondage and they cannot grow spiritually as long as they are part of that system. Now, as long as they're trying to impress God. Now, the contrast, verse 26. Notice the strong contrast. Verse 26 begins with a contrastive Allah, A-L-L-A. It means but. It's a contrast. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Now, don't get carried away with the Jerusalem above. There is a Jerusalem above, but don't worry about that. The point is not to have a treatise on whether there's a Jerusalem above or not. The point is that whereas Hagar was a fleshly gimmick, Sarah was a grace solution. Sarah corresponds to the Jerusalem above. She's our mother. She's identified with the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, we've already talked about the Sinaitic covenant, right? The Abrahamic covenant is the first great deal in the Old Testament. It's a really good deal for Abraham and his descendants through Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel and all who believe. Now, this great deal is called the Abrahamic contract. The reason it is such a good deal is because it's solely based on the promises of what God is going to do for Israel. It's none of this, well, if you do this, then I'll do that business. If you do that, I'll do this. None of that. It is simply God has said, I promise I will do this for you. I don't care what you do. Come hell or high water, I will do this for you. Now that's Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham. Then in Genesis 15, it gets a little more serious because those promises, what God promised to do, are put down in a contractual form. Now, the word for contract in the Hebrew is berith. I can write it here. I have enough space for that. Berith, it means to cut. Now, what they would do is when they struck a deal is they would take these animals and they would cut these animals in half, and those animals would be the founding sacrifice. There are no covenants in Scripture that are apart from a founding sacrifice. So obviously Jesus on the cross is being the foundation for another covenant. But that founding sacrifice is a very serious, serious thing. Here's what it means. In Genesis 15, you have this very strange text. Okay, you have animals brought. They are cut in half, berit, and blood is all over the place. Okay, it's a real nasty scene. And then a smoking oven passes between the pieces. Now that's God in visible form of what's called Shekinah glory. So God, the point is, He passed between those pieces. It's a very terrifying moment in the Old Testament. So what this strange passage is describing in the Old Testament is what is known in the ancient world as a maledictory oath. It is the most serious kind of an oath that could be made. And what it communicated was this. Whatever passed between those two pieces was saying, let what has happened to these animals happen to me If I don't do what I say, I'm going to do. And so this is very serious. God is saying, Abraham, if I don't do what I say I'm going to do, then let me be cut in half like these animals. Now that's a very heavy promise. And here's the question we want to ask. God passed through the pieces, but did Abraham? Did Abraham pass between those animals? Answer, no. Abraham was half conked out on a rock off to the side. Only God passed through the pieces, and therefore in the Abrahamic covenant or contract, God alone is obligating himself to fulfill the promises made to Abraham. So that is what we call a one-way contract or oath. Only God has promised to do certain things. Abraham promises nothing. And therefore, the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant that's totally of grace. Okay, now, this is the great deal that is signified in verse 26 by Sarah. Okay, what's the linkage between Sarah and the Abrahamic covenant? The linkage between Hagar and the Sinaitic covenant is that they were both given as a provision for the flesh. But what's the connection here between Sarah and Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant? Well, they're both linked to the promises of God. Okay? The Abrahamic covenant is a great promise. It's God saying, Abraham, I'm going to do this for you, I'm going to do that, and you're going to do nothing. You're not going to add one thing to what I'm going to do. And what did God promise Sarah? I'm going to give you a son. I don't care if you're 285 years old. I'm going to give you a son. Because I'm God and I can do whatever I want. Nothing is too hard for me. And you're going to do nothing. And you may laugh at me, but you know what? I'm going to do it. So both Sarah and the Abrahamic covenant are linked by these great promises. They are sourced solely in the promises of God. So Sarah is obviously a great contrast to Hagar. Hagar, the flesh. Sarah, the promises. Now, Hagar signifies the flesh, works without God's grace. It says, I am sufficient to solve all my needs and provide all my answers. And that's what Sarah and Abraham decided to do when Abraham was put in with the maid. We can solve this problem. We'll get an heir for ourselves. Well, they didn't solve their problem, did they? They created more problems. They created the Arab-Israeli conflict as we know it. That's the origins of it. So that was an earthly solution. It was a gimmick. Now, the heavenly solution is God's grace. God making Sarah's womb fruitful. Grace comes down from above. That's why in verse 26 it says, the Jerusalem where? Above. Because grace comes down from above. That's the portrayal of where grace comes from. Okay? It's God's solution to our problems. Who solves Sarah's infertility problem? When Sarah couldn't have a baby and she's 91 years old, who solved that problem? God solved that problem. God did it in such a way that no one could argue that Abraham and Sarah solved their own problem of infertility. Only God could give her a child at age 91. And only God can sanctify you. Only God can set you free from the power of sin in your life. Only He can set you free from being in bondage to the sinful flesh, and only He can make you grow spiritually. Now that is the only way, and that is Paul's point by saying the Jerusalem above is free, she's our mother. In other words, God's grace, which comes down from Him above, is sufficient to solve all of our problems and supply all of our needs. So Sarah, though she's not stated in verse 26, she corresponds to the Jerusalem above and is the mother of all those believers who are walking by faith, those who are enjoying freedom. Now, verse 27 gives explanation. Verse 27 begins with the explanatory gar. Okay, it's G-A-R. It's the Greek word for four. Or because. Sometimes it means because. But he's giving an explanation. And he quotes from the Old Testament. Okay, where is the quote from? Those of you who have a study Bible, just sort of check your margin. Isaiah 54, 1. Isaiah 54 comes right in the most highly quoted section of the entire Old Testament by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. Isaiah 40 to 66 has more quotations than any other portion of the Old Testament. So they really thought seriously about this section. This one comes from Isaiah 54:1, from what's called the Septuagint. Okay, the Septuagint is just usually symbolized by this. Septuagint means 70, and this is the Roman numeral for 70. So then that has to do with a story about 70 rabbis who did the translation and so forth. But the Jews wanted an Old Testament so that they could read it, right? They wanted something in street language that they could read because they lost their Hebrew. And so they had a Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay, originally it was written in what? Hebrew and Aramaic. A few chapters are written in Aramaic and Daniel and so forth. But most of it's in Hebrew. So they got one in the Greek that they could read because they didn't know Hebrew anymore. And this is a common translation that's floating around, we would say, in the first century. Okay, Jesus quotes from this, the apostles quote from this, and they say, you know, this is the Word of God. This is a translation, but you know, it's sufficient to communicate the Word of God. It is the Word of God. So they didn't have a problem, and I don't have a problem with a word-for-word translation. And they say, oh, is this really the Word of God? Yes, it really is the Word of God if it's a word-for-word translation, and it's well done. And here's what Paul quotes to explain the point of contrast in verses 25, between 24 and 25 and 26 and 27. Verse 25, we have Hagar, she's Mount Sinai, she is the present system of Judaism in the first century which was destroying the spiritual life of these Galatians. They are in slavery. But verse 26 is Sarah, and she corresponds to the Jerusalem above, where God's grace comes from, and she is the author of freedom. Grace walk. Explanation, verse 27. For it is written, Isaiah 54:1, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Now, this is a millennial prophecy. That means it deals with the millennial kingdom in the future where the Jews will be restored. And in that kingdom, the fruitfulness of Israel will be tremendous. Fantastic blessing awaits Israel in the future. For 2,500 years, Israel has had little to no fruit whatsoever. But in the future, in the millennial kingdom, okay, she's no longer going to be a barren woman. She's going to burst forth with joy because the fruitfulness of Israel and the blessing that Israel enjoys in that future messianic kingdom will be so great. Okay? And Paul's point here, as he applies this to the Galatians, is he's saying, okay, there's one point of similarity here, Galatians, with you and the future Jews who live in the millennial kingdom who enjoy all that fruit and all that blessing. And that's this. Fruit. Bearing fruit. How are you, Christian, going to bear fruit? You're barren when you put yourself in a system of legalism. You cannot produce any fruit except the fruit of the flesh, which Paul will teach us about in Galatians 5, right? The fruit of the flesh. He'll also teach us about the fruit of the Spirit, right? And here he's saying, if you come out from under that legalism, that barrenness that can produce nothing, and you walk by the Spirit, and you trust God's promises, there will be tremendous fruit that will come forth. Okay? The untold blessings that will flow forth as we trust God's promises if we walk by faith. So verses 26 and 27 are all about freedom in Christ, and they produce tremendous fruit. And they contrast with 24 and 25, which are Hagar and this bondage of legalism, which produces no fruit. So we have this picture that's unfolding, this contrast. Now in verses 28 and 31 through 31, Paul applies this to the Galatians, who are believers, and gives them some exhortation. Verse 28, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. So he identifies them, and all believers by implication, as having a miraculous birth. When you believe in Christ, Paul tells us in Corinthians that you were created anew. Okay? Your spirit that was dead to God and separated from Him, was restored and is in a relationship with God now. And obviously that is through promise. That's through God's promise in the gospel that if you believe, you shall be saved. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me shall not perish but has eternal life as a possession at the moment they believe it. Now, that is by the grace of God, that is by the promise of God. And these Galatians were not born spiritually by doing works of the flesh, and neither were you. You're not born again by impressing God with all your good stuff. Oh, God, look at all this stuff I've got here. Oh, and look, I kept the calendar last year. Oh, and I went to all these programs and so forth. Oh, well, baloney. God doesn't care about that. Oh, but I went to church 52 out of 52 weeks of the year. So, I don't care about that. I care about what you think about Christ. Do you believe in Him? 101,001 different things people try to do to impress God so He'll save them. But He's not going to save them because anybody ever impressed Him. The only one that ever impressed God was the Lord Jesus Christ. And He did it once for all on the cross in 33 A.D. He settled the final issue that has to be settled, and that is the righteousness of God has to be settled. Somebody has to meet the criteria of God's righteous character. And the only one who ever did it, who is without sin and generates space-time righteousness in this world, is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to go up and compete against Him and say, well, now how do I show up? Well, you're not going to be very impressive. God has already been totally impressed. And He imputes to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ the perfect righteousness of Christ. We are children of promise, and so are the Galatians. They're like Isaac. See, Isaac was born of a promise. Sarah and Abraham couldn't bring him forth of just their own flesh naturally. God had to intervene and bring about this miracle of that birth. And so it is with us. Those who believe are brought forth miraculously. Verse 29. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Now, verse 29, as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, who's that? Who was born according to the flesh in the Old Testament Genesis story? Ishmael. And he persecuted the one born according to the Spirit. Who was the one born according to the Spirit in the Old Testament? Isaac. So, he says, it is now also. So, there's a present analogy to the Galatians and Judaizers. Now, verse 29, if we go back to Genesis 16, there is no record that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. So hold your place here and we'll turn to the closest thing, Genesis 21, verse 9. We finished last time, Genesis 21, verse 8. We will now step into the remaining story. Now, this has been a debate over what this happens in this text between Ishmael and Isaac. The occasion is given in verse 8. Isaac was being weaned, okay, so he was something like 3 years old. And they're having a great feast day for this occasion. And so Ishmael is something like 17 years old at the time. And we have a 17-year-old and a 3-year-old. And we read in verse 9, Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Okay, so that word mocking, that's the debate. Sometimes it's translated as playing. Okay, but obviously, this is a little bit more than just playing around or mocking, you know, simple jesting. Because the context indicates something happened that created a firestorm in that household. Many rabbis said that this word indicated an evil intent. Some evil thing that Ishmael was intending to do to Isaac. Josephus went so far as to say that Sarah was afraid that Ishmael was going to kill Isaac so that he would be the one who was the heir. Now, we don't know for sure from the Old Testament text, but Paul certainly picks this up in Galatians 4:29 and says that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Now, notice, did you hold your place in Galatians? If you didn't, turn back. Hold your place in both so we can kind of swing back and forth. Galatians 4:29, notice the end of verse 29. So it is now also in the case of the Galatians. Just then, as then, when Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so now the Judaizers are persecuting you Galatians. And yet they're the ones according to the flesh, and you're the ones according to the Spirit. So Galatians 4:30 instructs us, okay, and hold your place in Genesis, stay there. Don't go away. Because here's another quote. If you look in Galatians 4:30, if you look in your margin, you'll see there's another quote from Genesis 21, isn't there? Where's the quote, Galatians 4:30, found in the book of Genesis? Is it there? 21:10? 21:10, okay. But what does the Scripture say, Galatians 4:30? Here's the application for all believers who are facing those who are in legalism. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So let's look at the original context, Genesis 21, 9 and 10. We know something bad happened between big brother Ishmael, 17-year-old, just got his driver's license, and little brother Isaac just got weaned. It was bad enough to cause verse 10. Look at verse 10. Therefore she, that's Sarah, said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. That's the exact verse that Paul quotes in Galatians 4:30 about how we should handle Judaizers. And his whole point is this. Separate yourself from legalism. Separate completely from legalism. Do not compromise with legalism. Legalism has no place in the Christian life. Okay, one of the interesting things, if you think about this Genesis text, and you think about Sarah coming up to her husband and saying, "Abraham, get him out of here." You know, it sounds really harsh, doesn't it? My goodness gracious, kick him to the curb? Even Abraham is having a tough time with it. He doesn't want to do it. But look at verse 12. "But God said to Abraham, 'Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendant shall be named.'" Now let me explain to you the point of this. God is agreeing with Sarah. He says, "Get that maid and that fleshly son out of here." Sounds hard, but it's not hard, but that's not at all. Here's why. And here's why Paul applied this text to the Galatian situation. This is intolerable. This is something the Christian cannot tolerate. It's compromised with legalism. Ishmael was a son of the flesh, right? He was not a son of He was not a son of grace. He was a son of Abraham and Sarah's works. Sarah and Abraham did not believe the promises of God. They went with the flesh. And when that fleshly boy grew up, he became a threat to the life of that son, Isaac. And Isaac is the son of God's grace, see? And so God says, kick out the fleshly maid and her son. Go ahead, cast them out. As one author said, the religion of promise and the religion of works cannot coexist. It is either the promises of God or it is the works of man. God is not going to divide His blessings between them. He's not. There's no division of the blessings. "Oh, I'll give some of them to the works and I'll give some of them to the grace." No, it's all to the grace and none to the works, period. So when we come to the Galatian situation, Galatians 4:30, Paul quotes this as God's commandment. What Sarah said, "Abraham, kick her out," Paul says is God's commandment of what the Galatians should do with the Judaizers. Cast them out. Sounds harsh again. But the whole point is that they are a threat to the Galatian spiritual life. Okay, legalism is one of the greatest threats to the spiritual life. People think, "Well, if I just part my hair on the right side, I'm going to grow spiritually because God's going to be so impressed." Well, maybe if I just don't say a cuss word, I'll grow spiritually. That's baloney. If I do all the right motions and I attend all the stuff at my church, that'll make me spiritual, right? No. What if I sing hymns? Well, great, but it's not going to help you grow spiritually necessarily. Oh, but what if I signed a commitment card when I was 18 years old and I committed my life to Christ? So? That's not going to help you grow spiritually. An unbeliever could sign a commitment card. "Oh, I have a daily devotion." Great. That not necessarily, though, will help you grow spiritually. Depends. All that where, you know, I make a list, and I go down the list, and I do my four things, and I've got that list, and once I do that four lists, well, I've done my duty to God, and I'm going to grow spiritually. And Paul says, no, that's wrong. That will kill you spiritually. That is legalism. That is religion. That is ritualism. And the only one who can give you spiritual growth is who? God the Holy Spirit. He's the only one. So we learn the Word, yes. And as we learn the Word, of course, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So we're able to trust God's promises. And we're more and more convinced that God's Word is true. And we can relax. Even when the pressures of life come, we can relax. And the Holy Spirit starts utilizing that Word that we have taken in, both to will and to do His good pleasure through our lives. That's how we grow spiritually. Now, as Paul said, and we conclude, verse 31. Well, he said, what did he say earlier? Galatians 2:20. He said, "The life I live in the flesh, I live how? By works? The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Now that is the only way to live. By faith. Well, how do you get faith? By hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. What's the responsibility of the believer? To study the Word of God so he knows the Word of God, so he trusts the Word of God, so he applies the promises of God, and God the Holy Spirit lives through him and produces his fruit. That is the only way to live the Christian life. Not by keeping a calendar and doing ritual, you know, keeping, "I've got a checklist and I did my nine things today," or so forth. That will not help you grow spiritually at all. That is a legalistic system that will put you in bondage. Only God's grace, given to us by God the Holy Spirit, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, will produce freedom in our lives to enjoy life as we were meant to be enjoying it. And so Paul finally concludes in Galatians 4:31, "So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." See, we are the true sons of Sarah. And we are not bound by the cords of legalistic religion. And the Scriptures say we should separate ourselves from those who teach legalism as a way to be truly spiritual before God. Because if we go that way, we're not going to bear any fruit. We're going to be a barren woman. All right, so let's close with a word of prayer and remember that we should separate ourselves from legalism or legalistic teaching. Let's close with a word.